Well, we are studying the book of Acts, and in our study we come this morning to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20, which, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that's the story of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And the keynote of that whole ministry takes place right at the end in verse 20, where Luke says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And what we see in this particular text is the prevailing power of the word of God. And the word of the Lord here refers to a sort of a subset of the word of God generally. It refers to the gospel. So it's the gospel that actually prevailed in Ephesus. This is what Paul called in Philippians 2:16, the word of life, because it gives eternal life. It has within it the seed of life, which when a man takes it or a woman takes it and buries it in her heart or his heart, it comes to life. It springs to life and produces a new level of life, eternal life. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul calls the word of reconciliation, being reconciled to God, the enmity between him and us due to our sin being resolved. In Acts 13:26, Paul refers to it as the word of this salvation. And in Colossians 1:5, he calls it the word of truth. In Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, Paul says and calls it the word of faith, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The word of the Lord, of the gospel, is powerful, having the capacity to transform man spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul actually refers to it as the very power of God. A powerful word, a life-changing word. Words, if they're the right words, can change life. God gives us those right words. Hebrews 4:12 says it's the living sword that cuts deep into the heart of man, dividing between soul and spirit, but not to destroy, but rather to do surgery and bring and restore life. So in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says it has the power to regenerate. At birth you were generated, at rebirth you are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word. This was the wonderful word that prevailed in Ephesus as Paul proclaimed it. But not all the people of Ephesus accepted it. As we'll see today, some just flat out rejected it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writing explained why anybody would reject something so wonderful, such wonderful good news, news of truth and life and regeneration and reconciliation to God and salvation from sin. Why would anyone reject that? Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 1:18, because there he calls it the word of the cross. And he says that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing. Foolishness. They read it. They see it as valueless. They consider it foolishness. They reject it. But there's another reason why they reject the word of God. And that is because it is the word of God. It bears God's own authority. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't make suggestions. He doesn't even give invitations. He gives commands and decrees. He commands us to believe it and be saved. And these folks who don't receive it don't want anybody commanding them to do anything. Not even God. And once it's clearly and fully understood, these folks just turn the gospel down because they don't want to give up their false sense of independence from God and from everybody else. They don't want God or anybody else telling them what to do. And so rather than receive this most wonderful, powerful word, they just reject it because it comes with strings attached. It means I have to submit my heart to God's will. In today's text, the word will prevail in Ephesus. As Paul proclaims it, some of the Ephesians reject it. Others accept and embrace it, and God confirms it. So here we're going to see the word proclaimed, then rejected, then embraced, and finally confirmed. We begin with the word being proclaimed at the beginning of our text, which is Acts 19:8. And I would invite you to turn there to see it. If for some reason you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles over here, and I think we might have some over there that you can use. And if not, the text of the message is actually in the sermon notes in your bulletin, and you can read along there. The word proclaimed, and we begin in Acts 19:8. And he here is Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. One of the reasons this was such a good demonstration of the power of God's word was that it got such a fair hearing. Paul was able, over a period of 3 months, to boldly and continually proclaim the word. Speaking out boldly is one word in the original language, which means, it literally means to be free to do something, to be open, to not be inhibited, not be fearful, not pull any punches, and Paul didn't. And it's in a tense that indicates that Paul was just so free about giving out the word of God for 3 months without stop, a continuous thing. Paul felt completely free to speak, so he held nothing back. He unleashed the lion of the word and let it out of its cage. Like a lion, you don't have to defend the word. It can defend itself. You just need to put it out there, so it's free to do so. And Paul did. Going into Ephesus, he went to the synagogue, and there for 3 months he continuously spoke to the Jews and proved to them from their Old Testament scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth had come as their long-awaited Messiah and as their personal Savior as they believed in him. In Acts 18:20, on a previous trip, Paul's second missionary journey, he had had a layover, you might call it, in Ephesus. He had come from Corinth. He was on his way back to Jerusalem and to Antioch. He had taken a vow. He had a handful of hair because he had taken a Nazarite vow, and he needed to offer that, or have one of the priests offer that, on the altar in Jerusalem. So he couldn't stay long because he only had 30 days to get that done. Once you cut your hair, you had 30 days. The clock began to tick. You had 30 days to get that hair to Jerusalem and offer it on the altar. He couldn't stay. But he told the people of Ephesus, the Jews in the synagogue there, he would return and teach them if it was God's will. Well, it was God's will. Paul made good on his promise, and now he accepts their invitation, and he teaches in their synagogue for 3 whole months. Luke says that Paul reasoned with them, showing from the Old Testament that the kingdom of God had more to do with what happens by God's Spirit inside of a person than it has to do with political entities. The kingdom of God is not simply a political thing that will show up in the eschaton at the end of the age. It's something that begins right here, right now, in us. And Paul showed them that the kingdom of God has to do with the change God makes inside people as they believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Paul probably described the kingdom in terms of Ezekiel 36, an Old Testament passage they were undoubtedly very familiar with. In verses 27 and 28, we read, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." That was what the kingdom was all about. That's what the kingdom is still about today. It does have to do with the political entity of Jesus setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem at the end of the age and ruling the whole world for a 1,000-year period. But the issue is the citizens. And the citizens will be new kinds of people because God has transformed them from the inside out. And that's already begun to happen. So the kingdom of God is something that we have here and now in that sense. In terms of how one would experience this transformation, Paul described that in Romans 14:17, saying, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, it's not tangible stuff like that, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It was God's way of providing salvation to this dispensation based upon submission by faith to Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior. The kingdom of God is a wonderful major topic within Scripture. You find it all throughout Scripture. Jesus spent 3.5 years on earth ministering here, and for the most part, he talked about the kingdom of God over and over and over again. Always the kingdom. That's what he talked about. For example, he talked about it right up to the very end of his life. At the end of his life, he ascends, and that happens in Acts 1. In Acts 1:3, Jesus' last words to the disciples are to clarify a few more things about the kingdom of God. That was the subject Philip preached to the Samaritans in Acts 8 when he brought them to a saving knowledge of Christ. That was the subject Paul preached to the people of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Acts 14 as he encouraged them in their faith, strengthened them in their faith. And that's what Paul is still going to be preaching when we come to the end of the book of Acts. And I mean the very end. In the last verse of the book of Acts, Acts 28:31, Paul is once again seen preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God, and it says, and the word is chi, it means and or even, teaching concerning Jesus Christ. You can't preach the kingdom of God without preaching about the king. The kingdom of God is essentially a relationship with the king, Jesus Christ. That's what brings about the transformation within our hearts, so that we are filled with joy and peace and righteousness as God has changed us from the inside out, giving us a heart of flesh, taking away our heart of stone, and indwelling us with His Holy Spirit. Now, Luke says Paul also persuaded the Jews in the synagogue, meaning that he persuaded them to believe in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, with deep conviction. He exhorted them to repent of their sin and to place their faith in Jesus for the remission of their sins and for the salvation of their souls. Paul preached continuously, fully laid it out there. Didn't give them a patchwork theology. He preached to them everything he could for 3 whole months, day and night, preaching and preaching and preaching, and he had an opportunity to give them a full-fledged theology. And that brought about some reactions. In response to Paul's reasoning and persuading, there were 2 kinds of reactions in the Ephesian synagogue, one of which was to reject everything Paul said, and the other of which was to embrace it all. First of all, we see the rejection in verse 9 of our text. But when some were becoming hardened, terrible, terrible word, and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he, Paul, withdrew from them. Another terrible word. Now, to help us get an understanding of what's going on here, let's look at the words. Disobedient is the word apatho. The R, the A at the beginning, reverses the normal meaning of the word. Patho. Patho is the word persuade, which we saw back in verse 8. Paul was persuading them, they apathoed, they reversed it. These people dug in their heels, refusing to be persuaded by Paul, refusing to believe, refusing to obey Jesus Christ, resisting His Spirit over and over again, repeatedly. The verse tense shows that this was a gradual hardening process. Instead of yielding to the truth, as Paul kept proclaiming it, they slowly, gradually became hardened against it, so that it no longer even made an impression on their hearts. And I think about this, because the word's going to have one effect or the other. The word's either going to be the seed of life that buries in the heart and comes to life and brings about eternal life and transformation of life, or my preaching it or the person's learning it has the opposite effect of hardening them, as they get more and more resistant to it. And it starts a process that ultimately is irrecoverable. These folks were hardening themselves. The word was no longer making an impression on their hearts. When the truth is repeatedly rejected, the heart becomes stone-like. It becomes hardened. It becomes insensitive to the gospel, and it becomes insensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction. They become inoculated against the truth. Salvation becomes more and more unlikely at that point. The more they hear, the harder they get, the less likely they are to become saved by it, the more likely they are to become hardened by it. In the final stages of these folks' hardened condition, they begin to publicly ridicule and oppose Paul and his message, speaking evil of the way, and it's a capital way, it refers to the Christian way. It's the early term for Christianity. Even opposing God in their effort to discredit Paul. Amazingly, these were the same people who had seemed so open-minded at first, the ones who had invited him to come back to Ephesus and teach them these things that Paul had taught them. And ultimately, Paul withdrew from them. He withdrew. He left, never to come back. The word withdrew is apostas. Does that sound like anything? Apostas. How about apostasy? How about apostate? It comes from apostas. It means withdrawal. Well, what's being withdrawn from what? These folks' hearts gradually grew harder, and their opposition became more intense, more militant. Apostasy is a withdrawing of God's grace from those who are inveterately disobedient and disbelieving. The person says no, the person says no, the person says no, the person says no, and finally God says no. Their no's can be reversed. His no can't. It still happens. Look at Hebrews 10 with me for a moment, if you would. It still happens to people. It's a hardening that becomes irrevocable and irretrievable, and it's a hardening that scares me to death. And I just hope and pray it doesn't happen to any of us. Because once that opportunity is gone, it can't be recovered. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So here you have someone who has received the truth, and he's received the knowledge of the truth, and the knowledge there means full knowledge, epigenosko. He's got it all. He knows enough to believe or to reject. He's gone on sinning willfully. It's not haphazard. It's not by mistake. He didn't fall into it. He chose to sin. After having received the epigenosko knowledge, the full picture of the truth, it's almost hard to read this. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what happened here. These folks were listening to Paul, and they had the impression, now I don't know where they got the impression, they didn't get it from Paul. Well, it's up to us to decide to accept this or reject it, and there's plenty of time, there's no big deal, and let's just not reject it. In fact, I don't even like what he said that time, I'm not going to accept that part. And slowly, imperceptibly, gradually, like the crust of calcium forming around a faucet, you can't see it happening, you can't wash it, after a while it's there. This happened to their hearts. They got sclerosis of the hearts, and that's the word here. They were hardened. And at that point, they couldn't get rid of the calcium. They couldn't go back. Their day of salvation had passed. Today is the day of salvation. No, yesterday was for them. Finally, there was no point and no way for Paul to continue teaching in the synagogue. So he left. I don't know, they may have felt relieved. Well, that guy who was just creating all this problem, he's gone. They should have mourned. Our opportunity is gone. Because he took with him the message that could have saved our souls. Now, the question is, how can open-minded people who are being faithfully taught the pure milk of the Word, the pure truth of God's Word, how can people like that, the powerful Word of God, how can it fail to break through their hardness? How can they become hopeless apostates? And again, it takes place imperceptibly and gradually. At first, these folks actually wanted to hear the word, thinking this would be a nice thing to know. This is going to be helpful. If I ever need it, I'll have it. I'll have it at my fingertips and I'll be able to pull it in and use it. Instead, they've changed. Instead, it tells them things when they heard the word that didn't expect. And certainly things they didn't want to hear. For example, they expect to say things it doesn't say, and they don't expect it to say things that it does say. They expect it to say this: God is so loving, God is so full of mercy and so full of grace that he simply cannot help himself but forgive you. You go ahead and sin because he's going to forgive you anyway. He can't help himself. And then they come to things like 1 Peter 1:16, and it just blows them right out of the water, and their souls just retract, and there's a hardening, just a tiny bit. But more hardness will be added later. 1 Peter 1:16, Peter writes, "It is written," and here he quotes the Old Testament, "You shall be holy, for I," and God speaking here, "I am holy." And Peter adds to that, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." They hear that, and they turn it off. They didn't want to hear that. It makes them feel a bit frustrated because they can't be holy. It makes them feel uncomfortable. It makes them feel convicted. They feel stressed out. And they withdraw a little bit, not realizing their withdrawal is matched by God's withdrawal. Folks like this are looking for reassurance and comfort, and they don't want to be told that God expects and requires them to live holy lives. If he wants to suggest that to them, okay. If he wants to make that an option, if they get real enthusiastic, that's okay too. But as for his demanding it of them, no way, that goes too far, even for God. And you can almost plot their departure from the church first, but ultimately from the faith in some cases. We had a lady here in this church a decade or so ago. And I noticed each month she moved a little further back, a row back. And eventually she started sitting in the what we called the narthex at the time. That's just an ugly word. We use the word lobby at this point. And she stayed there for about 6 months, and then she didn't come anymore. She just disappeared. She was putting distance between herself and me, the person who was preaching things from the Bible that she hated to hear. And somehow getting a little further away from the mouth made it a little less intolerable month after month. It was easier for her to tell herself she disagreed with the preacher than with the words of God's word that the preacher was saying. Other people's rejection of the word shows up in their sporadic church attendance as they find it easier and easier to do other things or stay home for any reason or every reason or no reason at all. They don't usually become as militant as the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus did. In fact, they oftentimes still consider themselves Christians. And they'll look for a church that will stop telling them things they don't want to hear and start telling them the kinds of things they do want to hear. And they will join masses of people who are just like them. But make no mistake, if the preacher has presented the truth of God's word honestly and accurately, that's the thing they're rejecting, because their hearts are hardened and don't want to hear it. That's why Hebrews 3:13 says to church people like us, encourage one another, parakaleo, exhort one another, day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Are we our brother's keepers? Yes. We guard one another against the terror of apostasy. Confrontation with the truth inevitably brings a crisis. Either you will yield to it and embrace it and to begin to enjoy all the blessings it can bring into your life of righteousness and peace and joy, or you will reject it, harden your heart against it, and bring down upon yourself all the consequent misery of defying your Creator. If we reject it, we will ultimately become what 2 Corinthians 2:16 refers to as an aroma of death to death. In other words, in our rejection, we will sense a deadly alienation from God that will ultimately culminate in a permanent separation from God, which the Bible calls second death. Thirdly, we see the word embraced at the end of verse 9. Paul took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The disciples here refers to believers, people who had embraced the Christian faith. It almost always refers to believers. You can almost say that the disciples in the book of Acts is synonymous with believers, with the one exception that we saw last week. But here we're back to the norm. He took away disciples, Jewish people who had become Christians as he taught in the synagogue there in Ephesus. So Paul led all the Jews who had believed out of the synagogue, and they found another place to meet, which was the school of Tyrannus. Christians had no buildings in those days. There were no churches, church structures as we have today. So Christians had to meet for worship and learning God's word and for fellowship wherever they could. In homes, or in this case, as in the case of many churches that have begun in schools, in a school. A school belonging to Tyrannus. We don't know who Tyrannus was other than what we see here. We don't know what kind of school he had, whether it was a school of rhetoric or some sort of a Stoic school or other philosophical school. But somehow there was a man named Tyrannus who allowed Paul to use his building to teach part of the day. Scholars assume that Paul and Tyrannus used this building in shifts. Paul taught there every day, 7 days a week, during the hours when Tyrannus and his students had vacated the building. And there were hours. People in that region in that day knocked off between 11 o'clock in the morning and 4 o'clock in the afternoon to take a siesta. It was during the heat of the day. No air conditioning. What do? You go home and you get some sleep. And that may be when Paul used the building to teach his own followers about the kingdom of God. And here again, he reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. Dialegomai. He dialogued with them. Same thing he was doing in the synagogue with the Jews. Now he just continues to do that, and he gives them the second level of the same course he was teaching the Jews back in the synagogue. And the question arises, well then, what did Paul do up till 11 o'clock? Did he sleep in? Well, if you think that, you don't know Paul very well. That would never be Paul. What Paul was doing, apparently, from before dawn up till 11 o'clock, was working with his hands, probably making tents. We know that because in Acts 20:34, he would later on say to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know how these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." He was making a living for himself and for the men who were with him, assisting him. Well, then what did he do after 4 o'clock when Tyrannus and his students came back and wanted to continue to learn in their own building? We find that out in Acts 20:31, which says of Paul, where Paul says of himself, "Night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And in verse 20 he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly in the school of Tyrannus and from house to house." So after he was through teaching all day long and working before that in the morning, Paul apparently went to the house of Christians, houses of Christians, and again and continued to teach them, but also to admonish them. "I taught you this. You've got to apply it." Admonish means warn. If you don't apply it, here's what's going to happen to you. Don't just take this and add it to your memory bank. That's not the point. Add it to your life. Paul didn't simply teach the word. Paul taught people the word to change their lives. Paul was not in the business of studying and enjoying himself throwing a few pearls here and there to folks. Paul was in the business of changing lives, and in a sense, the word was simply the means for him to accomplish that. Paul worked hard, all day long, and long into the night, laboring to win souls and strengthen the saints in God's word. I believe it was to this period right here in Ephesus that Paul is referring in Colossians 1:28 when he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing," meaning confronting and warning, "every man." I didn't leave one out. I got every man, woman, boy, and girl I could and taught them the word and then said to them, "You've got to apply this." "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man complete." I don't want to present any incomplete Christians to Jesus Christ, my Savior, the husband of the bride. I want all my Christians to be complete. And I won't be satisfied until I'm sure that they are. And then he goes on in verse 29. And for this purpose, I also labor. I labor. I'm working at it. And then he adds the word striving. Ago nidzomai. What's that sound like? Ago nidzomai. Agonize. I agonize. I work to the point where I can barely keep my feet straight, my legs straight, standing up and my eyes open. I work all day, most of the night, and I agonize. I work to the point where I'm ready to fall in a heap. And then he adds, according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul labored to the point of exhaustion, and he was only able to do so by the power of God. And I believe he set the pattern, according to what he wrote to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, for all the rest of us who are in the ministry. Ours is not a job like everybody else's. It's okay for other people to work 8 hours, go home and do nothing. It's not okay for us who have the privilege of being ministers. Paul was no leisure time pastor whose ministry was a hobby or an avocation or an accessory to his already comfortable life. His was a calling from Jesus Christ, and he poured himself into it, body and soul, and that's what every one of us in the ministry should do. Look at verse 10. And this took place for 2 years. Isn't that amazing? He kept this pace up for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia, the province of Asia Minor, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The 2 years here probably refers to the time he was preaching in the school of Tyrannus, but we know he was there for 3 years because in Acts 20:31 he says he was there for 3 years. So 3 months of that third year would be included in the time he spent teaching in the synagogue. Somehow there's another 9 months we can't account for, but it's there somewhere. Luke simply doesn't disclose that to us, where it's at. Paul was there for 3 years, but in the synagogue, school of Tyrannus, rather, ministering night and day like this for 2 years. And Paul's hard work paid off as God's word saturated the whole province of Asia Minor, and many people embraced the gospel. So that Paul was able to say in Acts 20:26, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I gave you a full-bodied theology, not snippets of ideas and doctrines here and there. I gave you everything I knew. Several decades later, Christ himself would write to the church at Ephesus, which Paul had worked so hard to establish. And in Acts 2, verse 4, Revelation 2, 4 rather, Jesus compliments them saying, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. There were decades later, there were still many strong, discerning Christians there who could spot a false apostle because of what Paul had taught them. Now, they didn't have their act together, and Jesus, in that same passage, confronts them because of their lovelessness. There were problems in that church, but at least they had their theology and their doctrinal strength in place. In addition, the other six churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches at Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea, were apparently established during this same time frame as an extension of Paul's ministry. As Paul ministered here in the school of Tyrannus. And beyond that, other churches also were established in nearby Colossae and Hierapolis, even though Paul himself never visited those places. We know he didn't go to Colossae because in Colossians 2:1 he says, you folks have never seen my face. And yet, their church apparently was a result of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And we say, how did Paul pull that off? Without even leaving the school of Tyrannus, and here you have churches popping up in the suburbs of Ephesus and the surrounding cities. The answer is through other men whom he discipled and sent out. He did what he later on counseled another pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, to do, saying to Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There you have four generations, Paul, Timothy, those Timothy would disciple, and those discipled by Timothy's disciples, and who knows how far it went beyond that. But he multiplied his impact by his discipleship of young men. Paul had discovered a wonderful way to maximize the impact of his ministry, and that was to train others to minister who can still train others and send them out. Paul stayed in Ephesus, but his students took the gospel to all the surrounding cities and suburbs. And because Acts 20:19 says he suffered with his followers, the plots of the Jews against him in Ephesus, those other followers, those students of his, were learning through the whole thing. They shared his sufferings, and it was preparing them, and it was toughening them up to launch their own attack against Satan's kingdom as Paul sent them out. And instead of discouraging him, instead of discouraging Paul, those plots and those attacks against him simply incited him to deeper commitment to minister. He knew he was having an effect. He knew he was getting through to Satan's kingdom. He knew he was doing damage to that kingdom. So in 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul can make this amazing statement: I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and catch this, and there are many adversaries. I'm going to stay here till Pentecost. I'm going to stay a few months longer. Why? Because the enemies are piling up. I know I'm getting through, because Satan is throwing these enemies at me. And besides that, I know that once I leave, the people who I've taught are going to be the ones who have to contend with those enemies. They'd better be strong. I've got to stay here and strengthen them. So just to review, how did the word of God prevail in Ephesus? It got out. Paul proclaimed it freely, unhindered. Some of the Jews opposed it. It was rejected, but some of the Jews embraced it, as Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus, raising up a second generation of believers who would raise up a third generation of believers who would raise up a fourth generation of believers, and the word would be embraced by the whole region. And fourth and finally, the word is confirmed, and it's confirmed by God in spectacular ways. Paul's ministry in Ephesus was marked by God's unmistakable power, manifested in extraordinary ways to confirm his word. We see that in verse 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles. Not just plain old, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill miracles, but extraordinary miracles. How? By the hands of Paul. These extraordinary miracles served as incontrovertible proof that Paul was God's messenger and Paul's message was God's message. The word miracles is the word dunamis, which means powers. These are supernatural acts by which God displays his power and does it in a focused way so that the credibility for that is attached to the one who performed the miracle. These are markers of his sovereignty and his sovereign involvement in Paul's ministry. In the absence of a completed canon of Scripture, which is now our criterion for knowing whether something is true or not, God used signs and wonders like these to confirm and authenticate his message and his messengers during the first century of the church. If we are wondering today, is what someone's teaching the truth, we simply open up the Word of God and compare what he says with it, and if it doesn't say it there, it's wrong. If it does, he's right. They didn't have the canon of Scripture in the first century. What they had was a few people who stood out and did things nobody else did, and you listened to them because God worked miracles through them. The author of Hebrews 2:3 asked this question of those particular Christians. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If after at the first it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and miracles. God confirmed, this guy talks for me. Watch what he does. Nobody else can do that. Now Luke refers to these particular miracles as extraordinary miracles. And when you think about it, any miracle is extraordinary, right? You've got the ordinary and then you've got the extraordinary. Miracles fall into that second category. They have to, by definition. Any miracle that is extraordinary as a miracle is one that just stands out. Any miracle is a suspension or a preemption of the normal state of things, the normal laws of physics. But a miracle changes all that. An extraordinary miracle cranks that up one more level. The miracles that occurred in Ephesus were so extraordinary that they made other miracles appear almost ordinary. In other words, these were especially remarkable. Once in a while, God did something beyond extraordinary to emphasize that the person doing the miracle has the authority to speak for him. This was the case in Mark 5 when a woman who had a hemorrhage and had a hemorrhage for a long time came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, believing that if she could just touch it, she would be healed. She touched it, and indeed she was healed. The woman wasn't healed by some kind of power in the fringe itself, but by the one who bore the fringe, Jesus Christ, and because of the woman's faith in him, so that Jesus can say to her in Mark 5:34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It's your faith that did it. But then he adds this: "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That's an imperative. That's a command. Be healed, which means Jesus had the authority to heal. In Acts 2:22, Peter says of Jesus that he was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. This was also the case in Acts 5:15 when people were lining up along the street where they thought Peter was going to come. They wanted his shadow to fall on them, believing that if his shadow fell on them, they would be healed. They so revered Peter that they thought just his shadow would heal them, so they definitely were going to listen to anything he had to teach them. Again, God was using miracles to give credibility to his servants and to their words. And now something similar was happening to Paul in verse 12. Look at it. "So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his," Paul's, "body," literally his skin. It's the word krotos, skin, "to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out." Handkerchiefs were large pieces of linen that were used for a variety of different purposes. They were probably about the size of a small dish towel. They appear in Luke 19:20, where an unprofitable servant in a parable taught by Jesus takes his one little talent and he wraps it up in a handkerchief, a sudaria, and hides it. In John 11:44, a sudaria was wrapped around Lazarus' face so that when he died, his corpse would have a closed mouth. They wrapped a sudaria around the face to hold the mouth closed once a person died. In John 20, verse 7, Jesus' face was wrapped with a sudaria for the same purpose when he was buried. And some people believe the handkerchiefs in our text were the ones that Paul wrapped around his head as a sweatband to keep the perspiration from falling into his eyes as he worked. They also believe that the aprons were the ones he wore while he was making tents. That's possible. But if so, he must have had one terrific handkerchief and apron supplier, because a lot of these things must have gone out because there were a lot of people who were sick. It may be that these were handkerchiefs and aprons brought by other people to Paul so he could touch them with the skin of his hand. They would then have carried them back to their sick friends and family members. Some may have been carried by Paul's own students to those outlying cities where he was preaching the gospel, and where they were preaching the gospel, having been sent out by Paul. Today there are charlatans who will send you a prayer cloth, usually with an appeal for money, and it's supposed to have the power to heal you. It doesn't work. I have one. Somebody in the church gave me one, and I didn't even expect it to work. This wasn't just a miracle. This was an extraordinary miracle, a one-time unique event that God used to give credibility to the message and the messenger, Paul the Apostle. There are no apostles today. Certainly Paul's not alive today. Touching his skin is not even a possibility. There are no prayer cloths that do what these handkerchiefs and aprons did. God used this unusual method in Ephesus to prove that Paul had been sent by him, so the Ephesians' hearts would be prepared to hear his message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The healing influence of the kingdom was brought near to the Ephesians so that they would listen to the good news that the king had come and had died to save them from their sins. Luke mentions evil spirits, and they're mentioned here as the worst possible cause of disease because they're so insidious, so malevolent, so inscrutable, so untestable, so full of deception. The demon's expulsion provided poignant evidence of the divine authority with which Paul performed his miracles. It provided a powerful picture of God's word prevailing over Satan and his kingdom. And it also provided a sharp contrast to the pretenders' false claims that they could exorcise demons with their secret charms, their secret words, their secret chants. We'll meet one of those named Sceva next time. We'll see next time that there was a plethora of demonic activity in Ephesus, as well as a plethora of charlatans going around saying, "We can solve your problem because we have the powers to do that. We have the power to control demons." Now, the question we always come to is this: what can we take from this text and apply to ourselves? And the answer is simply, the Word of God, especially the gospel which is found in God's Word, is so filled with the power of God's truth that it will always get a reaction when it's fully explained, as Paul explained it in Ephesus. Some, once they really understand what we're saying, are going to reject it, not wanting to hear what it says. But even their rejection, and this is an important point, even their rejection will illustrate the fact that God's word always prevails, accomplishing his purpose. But his purpose is sometimes to save, and sometimes it's to use his word to harden. Either way, it will prevail. Some will wholeheartedly embrace it, believing what it says and finding it to be, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But God will always confirm his word's power by using it to transform the lives of those who truly believe it. He will use it to teach them the principle of Deuteronomy 8:3. Man lives, he finds real life, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit's having inspired your word in the hearts of fallible men in such a way that there was not a single mistake or flaw in anything that was written down by those fallible men, driven along by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love for us. Your word being revealed to us was simply a demonstration of your love. First of all, your written word. But beyond that, your living word, who became the radiance and the exact representation of your glory, sent to earth that we might come to understand you, understand your love for us, understand the horror of our sin and how offensive it is to you, and understand that Jesus would provide a way for us to escape the wrath of God because of it, through his death. It's his death we celebrate this morning, Father, that ultimate gift from you of your love. Thanking you and praising you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.